Now, the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 are probably the most famous passage in the Bible. They're even taught in the schools still. But how do you follow that? God follows that by giving what is called the Book of the Covenant. That's what it's called in Exodus 23, verse 4. The Book of the Covenant, at first glance, seems a bit of an anticlimax. It begins in chapter 21, verse 1 of Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And then God gives a long list of rules for everyday life. Rules and regulations covering everything for what to do in the case of a wrongful death, to the control of animals and property rights. And as I said last week, it's only very exciting if you happen to be a lawyer. However, whether or not we find it interesting, the Book of the Covenant is here in the Bible. Therefore, it is important. And surely it's doubly important because it's what God says after giving the Ten Commandments. Now, what is happening here? What is the Book of the Covenant? God is showing the Israelites and us how to apply the Ten Commandments to their daily life. You see, rightly understood, the Ten Commandments are intensely practical. They cover everything in life. We saw this last week when we looked at the first 11 verses. And these are the rules for slaves and servants. Now, we don't have slaves and servants today. However, we saw last week that the underlying principles taught in these rules still apply. And if you want to listen to that sermon, it's online. Because the underlying principles all come from the Ten Commandments, which come from the two greatest commandments. Now, the rest of Exodus 21 that my son read to us cover three areas. Capital crimes, that's verses 12 to 17. Personal injuries, verses 18 to 27. And criminal negligence, that's verses 28 to 36. Now, I could preach a sermon on how the laws of our land should be governed by these principles. In fact, in many countries they are. The law in most countries distinguishes between murder and what's called manslaughter. And most countries have rules about personal liability and what happens if we're negligent. And we can and we should pray that the laws of our land follow these principles. For instance, if you look at verses 22 to 25, we see that here an unborn baby is treated as a real human being, not as a blob. If you kill a baby in a womb, you should be punished. Life for life, it goes on to say. Oh, that the laws of our land upheld that principle. We should pray and we can work that this might be the case. But this morning I want to bring this passage down to a more personal level. I don't think any of you are training to be lawyers. I want to make these laws relevant to you. How can I do that? Well, think for a moment about the situation in which the Book of the Covenant was given. There was no formal country. There was no formal government. The only leader, earthly leader, was Moses. And even when the children of Israel reached the promised land and Israel became a nation, there was no formal centralized government for 400 years. So what was the structure of society in those days? It was the family unit. And that is still true today. The bedrock of a well-ordered, law-abiding society is not a strong government, but is strong families. And it always has been. It has been since the beginning. And in any country where the family unit breaks down, society breaks down and lawlessness increases. So I want to look at this passage from the point of view of the family. Many of you are married. I want to teach you how your family should be structured. Many of you are not married. I want to prepare you, young people, for that day. I want you to know what your responsibilities should be as a husband and as a wife, as a father and a mother. Maybe you're still a teenager living at home. I want you to understand why mum and dad can set you rules. Because actually, this is what this passage teaches us. Now, what does this passage teach about the family? I believe there must be three things in a well-structured family we find in this passage. First, there must be rules. Secondly, there must be fairness. And thirdly, there must be mercy. And we find all three in this passage. So first of all, there must be rules. God teaches us here that in a well-ordered society, and therefore in a well-ordered home, there must be rules that are based upon the Ten Commandments. We need rules to live by. This applied even to Adam and Eve when they were in the perfect Garden of Eden. They were given rules. Tend the garden. Stay faithful to your partner. Have children. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good of good and evil. And how much more do we need rules to live by now we have a fallen nature? We need to be taught what is right and wrong. And parents, that is your responsibility. Although children are born with a conscience, you need to teach them right from wrong. You must, in effect, teach them God's law. You must teach them, in effect, the Ten Commandments. And I would go as far as to say this. If you fail to teach your children what is right and wrong, when they do something wrong for the first time, how can you blame them? It's a shock for all parents the first time their child steals or tells a lie. But have you ever told them that stealing and lying is wrong? How can you punish a child for lying or stealing unless you've taught them that lying and stealing is wrong? Because naturally that's what they will do because of their fallen nature. That's why the first time your child ever steals or lies, your first responsibility is to explain to them why it is wrong. Now, what do we learn about rules from this passage? We're just going to look at it briefly. Look at the three sections. First, we have capital crimes. Look at Exodus 21, verses 12 down to 17, on page 69. Exodus 21, verses 12 down to 16. We have here premeditated murder, kidnapping and slave trading, striking or cursing your father or mother, and all deserve the death penalty, we're told here. Now, why is striking your parent, why did it warrant the death penalty under this Old Testament law? Because, my friend, it goes to the heart of society, how society is ordered. Parents have a God-given authority over their children, and anyone who seeks to fight against that authority is fighting against God. Parents, you have a responsibility to teach your children the sanctity of human life. That we're different from the animals. They need to understand that each human being is made in the image of God. And therefore it is always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to kidnap and to enslave another being, as we looked at last week. It's wrong, for instance, for a child to play a game and lock a child up in a cupboard. That's kidnapping. It's wrong. But there's more. And you need to teach them respect. Teach them to respect authority, starting with your own. They must obey you as parents, not because you say so, but because God says so. That's the authority you appeal to. Obey me, not because I say so, but because God tells me to do so. Second, here we have regulations about personal injuries. Look at Exodus 12, verses 18 to 27. Page 69 again. Exodus 12, 18 to 27. Now, people can injure another person in different ways. And not every case here, of course, is covered. But a principle is given. People who injure others should compensate their victims. To use a legal phrase, they have to make restitution. And under the Mosaic law, this was done usually by paying money as compensation. The more severe the injury, the greater the compensation. Now, what do we need to learn from this to teach our children? We must teach our children that they must not resort to violence. Arguments have a way of escalating. And once we are angry, there is no telling what we may do. There is no place for fist fighting. And my friends, it's important you teach these lessons to children before they go to school, because the playground can become a battleground. We need to prepare our children for this. We need to positively teach them the principle that Christ taught us, that if we're struck on the cheek, we should not retaliate. We should leave judgment to God. And we must teach them that if we hurt other people, there will be consequences. Third, we have here criminal negligence. That's Exodus 21, verses 28 to 36. Page 69 again. Now, these again cover situations where an accident occurs. No one intended to hurt somebody else, but it happened. And the laws are very logical and straightforward. If an animal suddenly attacks a person, it should be put to death. It's obviously got a bad temper. But if an animal was known to do this, and the owner had done nothing, then the owner now has to pay compensation. If somebody digs a hole and leaves it unprotected, and an animal or a person falls in, the person who dug the hole is liable. And these two examples teach a principle. We are responsible for our negligent actions. Now, what is the lesson that parents can teach children? We need to teach care and respect for one another. We need to teach them, for instance, that to wave a knife around is dangerous. And we need to teach them that they shouldn't run when they're carrying a glass. It's not a good idea. And parents, you need to understand that you're responsible for the actions of your children. You need to know your child. And if they've acted dangerously previously when you've given them a pair of scissors, what you have to do? Be very careful before you give them a pair of scissors again. Now, sadly, what is happening in our society is that today parents are abdicating their responsibility for their children. They blame the child's behaviour on ADHD or some other mental illness and say there's nothing they can do to control their children. Now, a child may or may not have an illness, but it does not take away the parents' responsibility for their actions. So here is the principle we learn here. In every family, there should be rules and there should be regulations. There should be consequences when those rules are broken. That leads to well-organized, structured families and, by the way, well-structured society as well. And parents are responsible for not only bringing up their children and teaching them right and wrong, but also for their actions when they harm others. You can be a negligent parent. Now, what's the second truth we learn here? We've learned that there should be rules. Secondly, there should be fairness. Our passage teaches us something else beyond rules. There must be fairness in the way the rules are set out. Now, this is summed up in the famous verse found in Exodus 21, verse 23 to 25. Just turn to it. Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25, page 69. We read this. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now don't misunderstand what is being said here. This passage is not to be taken completely literally. If somebody accidentally knocks out your front tooth, that doesn't give you the right to go and punch them and knock out their front tooth. Why do we know this? The context tells us this. The context shows us that in the case, except in the case of capital crimes, when it was a life for a life, the punishment was made by the payment of money. You compensated somebody for the loss of their tooth by paying them money. And the principle being taught by this verse is this. There are degrees of punishment. A tooth is maybe less valuable than an eye. And an eye maybe is less valuable or has a different value to a hand. That's what we're being taught. The more severe the crime, the more severe the punishment. The less severe the crime, the less severe the restitution. And we see this all through chapter 21. Take the matter of capital punishment. A man should only be put to death if he murdered with premeditation. Look at verse 14 of Exodus 21. In other words, if they planned to kill someone. But if it was not premeditated, if it was an accident, they don't deserve to die. And the same applies to rules about personal injuries. The amount of compensation depends upon the severity of the injuries. If somebody is laid aside by your injuring them just for a few days, you have to give them a small amount of compensation. That's verse 21. But if the injuries are permanent, then the compensation is much greater. The payment must cover a lifetime of earnings. And we see this fairness in the control of animals. If an animal causes an injury to a person, and that animal has never done it before, then the animal is put to death and nothing else happens. But if the animal is known to be unruly, and the owner is then liable for a substantial fine. Now, what is the lesson for parents? For families? When you are disciplining your children, and you have every right to discipline your children, the punishment you inflict must fit the crime. If your child does some minor infringement of the rules that you've set out, then the punishment should be minor, maybe just a telling off. But if the infringement is more severe, then the punishment can be more severe as well. And if your child continually breaks the rules in a certain way, then you have the right to take the most severe action, which is physical punishment. Look at Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, it's on page 570. Proverbs 13, we're going to read verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. It's not commanding you have to use a rod, by the way, it's a parable, but it allows you to discipline them. And whenever you discipline your child, and the same applies to society as well, we must remember that your child is made in the image of God. Your punishment must not be too severe. The aim maybe is a short, sharp shock, not hours of pain. Be wrong to smack a child, for instance, I believe, so hard that it left a mark that lasted for more than a few minutes. And it would also be wrong to inflict a severe punishment for a minor infringement. That, I believe, is part of the teaching of Ephesians 6:4. We won't turn to it, but it talks there about fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And the final point about fairness in discipline is this. Never discipline your child when you're angry. Because your anger may mean you inflict a greater punishment and more physical pain than you have the right. Try never to do it when you're angry. How many children have suffered at the hands of an angry parent? And this is wrong, and parents will have to answer to God for that. So parents, do you treat your children fairly? Do you treat them equally? If you do, you're teaching them the great principle of fairness, because God is a God of justice. God does not overlook any sin, but God's judgment of sin is proportionate to the crime. There are degrees of punishment in hell. So, my friends, we've seen so far that there are rules, and the way the rules must be implied, it must be fair. But there is one more most important truth that we learn from this passage. If you turn back to Exodus 21, there must be mercy. Thank God that there is mercy as well. You might ask where? Well, we see mercy in this passage in two ways. First of all, did you notice that except for premeditated murder, striking a parent or kidnapped, none of the law-breaking listed here resulted in death? None at all. Yet what does the Mosaic Covenant teach? The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But God graciously allows recompense to be made for many sins by the payment of money. Here we see the mercy of God. It's like God is giving people a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth chance. And my friends, you and I experience the mercy of God every day. Because every day, all of us break the Ten Commandments, one of them or more. Yet does God send a thunderbolt down to kill you? No. It's the mercy of God. This is because God is long-suffering. God is patient. God has no desire to punish us. This is clear from a beautiful passage in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1081. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. And these words are given in the context of speaking about the end of the world and the coming judgment. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And it's on page 1081. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we need to remember this. We need to imitate God in this. We must be merciful parents. We must be forgiving parents. We must be parents who remember that we're dealing with children who are still growing, still seeking to understand what is right and wrong. So my friends, when we're in our rule setting and in our discipline, remember mercy. There must be mercy. There must be love. And before you ever discipline your child, you should ask yourself, do I need to do this? Is it partly my fault because I've never explained to my child what is right and wrong? And if you have to discipline your child, then make sure that you reaffirm your love to them afterwards. But I want you to note the order in which we've looked at these three points. Before I've talked about mercy, I've talked about rules and fairness. And sadly, the mistake many parents make is they go straight to mercy. They go straight to love. And often they forget about rules and fairness. In other words, they spoil their children. And it's a striking fact in the Bible that there are very few good examples of parents bringing up their children in a right way. Think, for instance, of David, one of the worst examples. The man after God's own heart. He spoilt his children rotten with devastating consequences. He just showed mercy to his sinning son Absalom. He never disciplined him, and the result was catastrophic. His own son turned against him, his own son seized the throne, and his own son sought to end his life. So my friends, parents, remember the order. Set rules, be fair, and show mercy. Don't indulge your children. Don't fail to discipline your children. It's not an act of kindness, and it will not do them lasting good. In fact, it will probably do them lasting harm. But there's a second beautiful way that we see mercy in this passage, and it's a way that you may have missed. Blink and you will miss it. But it concerns a person who kills another person accidentally. What happens when somebody's killed by somebody else? Now remember, there was no police, there were no judges, no law courts as such, apart from Moses. In such situations, the relatives of the family could seek out the person and have them put to death. No mercy was shown. Life for life. But what happens if the killing was accidental? What happens if somebody had no intention of killing somebody else? Maybe they were chopping some wood and the axe head flew off and hit somebody who was just standing by and killed them. They had no intention of killing them. It was an accident. But will the relatives wait to hear the evidence? God provides a solution, and it's a lovely solution. Look at Exodus 21, verse 13, on page 69. Exodus 21, verse 13. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. In such a situation, as soon as the killer realized what he had done, there was one thing he had to do. He literally had to run for his life, flee to a place of safety. And that place of safety was called the City of Refuge. And when the Israelites entered the land, God designated six towns as cities of refuge. They were spread throughout the land of Egypt, Israel. You can read about them in Deuteronomy 19 if you want. And they were so important, these cities of refuge, that God ordered the Israelites to do something quite unique in the whole of the Bible history of the children of Israel. He told them to build roads. Good roads to each of these six cities, so that people could quickly get to this place of city, of refuge. And this killer, who had accidentally killed somebody, once he reached one of these six cities, he was safe. Now, if after investigation, it was determined that actually the killing was premeditated, then he would be put to death. But if it turned out it was an accidental killing, manslaughter, the man was not put to death. His life was spared. He was shown mercy. However, there's one fascinating stipulation. That man had to stay in the city of refuge. He had to stay there until something completely beyond his control happened. What was that? Well, let's look in Numbers 35 and find out. Numbers 35, and it's on page 157. Another passage that talks about the cities of refuge. Numbers 35, verse 25, page 157. So the congregation shall deliver the manslaughter from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with holy oil. The killer had to remain there. He didn't know for how long. as long as the high priest stayed alive. If it was one day, he stayed one day. If it was 10 years, he stayed 10 years. But why the high priest? Well, let me ask you a question. What is the spiritual significance of the high priest? I hope you can answer this. The high priest, of course, was the intermediary between the people and God. Only the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies. And so the high priest points us to who? Jesus. Jesus Christ. He is now our high priest. That's where he is now, at the right hand of the Father. He's called our high priest. And so the killer, having to wait for the high priest to die, points to a fundamental principle and truth. The only way God can have mercy on your sins and my sins, the only way we can be set free from the consequences of sin, is by the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord. Something that is beyond our control. So, my friends, we have in this chapter of laws, beloved by lawyers, a wonderful picture of the mercy of God. We have a wonderful picture that all parents must teach their children. Yes, you must teach them. There are rules of life set by God. Yes, you must teach them. There is fairness in those rules. But also you must teach them about mercy. You must teach them about the gospel. You must teach them about Jesus. Because that darling little baby that maybe you have in your arms, it will sin. Because we all sin. And your child needs to know that the wages of sin is death. They need to know there is nothing they can do to make up for their sin. But God is a merciful God. And God is willing to forgive all those who come to him. And so you need to teach your children, above everything else, how they can have their sins forgiven. You need to teach them about Jesus. And you need to teach them that the way to have their sins forgiven is to flee to the city of refuge. Or more precisely, to flee to the person of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, there's more. Just as God ensured that there was well-ordered, direct roads to every city of refuge so that anybody could easily get there, so God has made sure that the mercy of God is easy to reach. It's not difficult to find. Later on in Deuteronomy, having explained about the Old Covenant and the principle that if you don't keep the Old Covenant, you'll die, Moses then takes the people to a different mountain. It's called Mount Horeb. And there he reveals another, a second covenant, the covenant of grace. We haven't time to look at it all, but let me just read a little portion from it. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. It's on page 187. And you'll understand why I'm reading this. This is all about the covenant of grace. And what does God say? Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear of it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 10, showing the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then he says, Paul, how close it is. How close is the mercy of God? You don't have to run to a city. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. There is the way to the mercy of God. You don't have to travel to another city, another town, another country. The mercy of God is near to all of us. The road is being made straight. It's near to your children. It's near to your children's children. So, my friends, God has set rules, and those rules are fair. But we've all failed. None of us have kept the law of God. All of us are guilty before God. But God says to us all that the mercy of God is nearby. And if you, my friends, have never done this, but if you confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you, if you believe in Jesus that he died and rose again from you, you can be saved right now. Because we're actually all like that manslayer. The sins we have committed, even accidentally, hang over us. Flee, my friends. Flee the wrath to come. The way is clear. Flee to Christ. He's the only place of safety. Amen.